Beloved congregation, the gospel is counterintuitive. Now that sounds like a difficult statement, but I want to explain to you what I mean by that. When I say that the gospel is counterintuitive, that means that it runs directly opposite to our natural way of thinking. In other words, our natural bent, our natural inclination is to think that we get rewarded for what we do. Our whole culture is set up that way. You get a paycheck because you have done something for that paycheck. You get a public award because you have done something. You have accomplished something and you get rewarded for it. And so our whole natural inclination is to think that we get rewarded for what we do. And the gospel is exactly the opposite. The gospel teaches us that God does not reward us for what we do. The gospel tells us that God freely, without any merit of ours, without any contribution of ours, that He freely grants us salvation in Christ. That sounds too good to be true, and yet it is true. And what a hard time we have grasping that. As I've said many times here, congregation, it takes a lifetime for a believer to understand that we are justified without the works of the law. We are justified without any contribution of our own, that God accepts us, not on the basis of what we have done and what we have accomplished, but that God accepts us on the basis of what His Son has done, on the basis of His finished work. And that's why throughout the ages, the gospel always gets corrupted that way. That's why throughout the ages, the error of thinking that somehow it is by my works and by my deeds, that always wiggles its way into the gospel. And that's why throughout the ages, God Himself has seen to it that time and again the church reforms itself, that time and again that gospel of being saved by faith in Christ alone, that gospel always resurfaces. And what lifelong instruction we need to teach us personally, to teach us experientially, that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My righteousnesses, my very best works, are unacceptable in the sight of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan George Bernard once was reminded of that in a very powerful way, that we are naturally inclined to trust in our own deeds. He went to preach in the English town of Warwick, and when he came there, and when the governing officials of the city found out about that he was in town, they asked him to go to the prison, because they said, there are three men that are about to be hung. Three men are about to be executed. Two for burglary, and another one for having been a forger of money, a counterfeiter. All three of them are scheduled to be executed. And we want you to go to them and read the Bible to them and pray with them. And he did. And then the moment of execution came. And the man who was guilty of forgery, the noose around his neck, about to be executed, he said, I've never killed anybody. I've never hurt anybody. God have mercy upon me. And George Bernard was absolutely flabbergasted. Here was a man on the threshold of eternity, and he was counting, he was resting in what a good man he had been after all. And he cried out to him, he said, look away from yourself, look away from your own works, look to Christ and trust in Him alone. But you see, that illustrates what I began by saying, that the biblical gospel is counterintuitive, totally contrary to our natural way of thinking. We are naturally inclined to think that God's acceptance of me is ultimately based on what I do, based on what I am. And even as believers, we struggle with that we still have this notion that our acceptance with God is dependent on how well we pray, how fervently we pray, that it is dependent on what we feel, our emotions, that it somehow depends on our experiences. And then when we don't find any of that, when our heart is so cold at times, when we can be so prayerless at times, when we don't find anything in ourselves that reminds us that we are Christians after all, then why do we become so discouraged? Because we are inclined naturally, intuitively, we still think that God's acceptance of me is ultimately dependent on who I am and what I do. And that's why also the administration of the Lord's Supper is so necessary. God knows that time and again our thinking needs to be corrected. Time and again we need, as it were, a wheel alignment. You know what happens when your wheels are out of line? Your car tends to get off the road. And so we, every week, we tend to again go astray. And so we come to the house of God, and through the preaching of the gospel and also through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, God gives us a wheel alignment. And He straightens out our thinking, and He refocuses our attention on the very essence of the gospel. And very briefly, I want to do that with you this morning by focusing on one of the most extraordinary gospel declarations in all of Scripture, the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, the 21st verse, where we read God's word in our text. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so this text speaks to us about Christ being made a sin offering for us. First of all, we will consider the profundity of this sin offering. He, God the Father, He made Him, His Son, to be sin for us. So the profundity of that sin offering. Secondly, the perfection of that sin offering, because He knew no sin. And thirdly, the purpose of this sin offering, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So the profundity of this sin offering, the perfection of this sin offering, and the purpose of this sin offering. In the verses just preceding our text, Paul has spoken about the wonder of reconciliation. He says, God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not charging them for their sins. That's in itself a magnificent statement. God, the Creator, the Holy One, reconciling the world to Himself. What sort of a world? A wicked world, an ungodly world, a rebellious world, a world that deserves the very opposite, a world that deserves God's wrath, a world that deserves destruction. And yet it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, and that He has committed to His servants the word of reconciliation. What Paul is simply saying, this is who God is. God reveals Himself in history as a God who desires reconciliation. What does that mean? Reconciliation is something that's needed when two parties are at odds with one another. In other words, if children have a falling out with their parents, and they don't talk to each other, they need to be reconciled. Things need to be straightened out. The relationship has to be restored. And that's what the gospel is telling us. That God is a God who desires reconciliation. His desire is to bring fallen human beings, to bring them back in a father-child relationship with Himself. And what's so amazing is that the initiative should come from us. We are the offenders. We are the guilty ones. We have sinned against God. But the gospel tells us that the initiative comes from God. What a marvelous window that is into the heart of God. What a marvelous confirmation that God is a God of love. And that because He is a God of love, that therefore He desires to be reconciled with fallen, rebellious, depraved, wicked, ungodly, sinful human beings. And He has committed to His church the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. That is the calling of God's servants to be as ambassadors of Christ. Paul says, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. That's the weightiness of the calling of God's servants. We are the ambassadors. We are the spokesmen of God. We are God's representatives. So when we preach the gospel to you, it is as if God is speaking to us. It is as if God Himself is beseeching us. It is as if God Himself is saying to us, be ye reconciled to God. And of course the implication is that we very much need that reconciliation. The implication is that something is very wrong. And that if we are not reconciled with God through Christ, then we face an eternity of the wrath of God, which will burn in hell against all those who reject that gospel, who reject that word of reconciliation, who refuse to be reconciled with their Maker. But now we come to our text, because the question is, how can this be? How can God be reconciled with man? How can a God who is holy, who is perfect, who is just, who can by no means clear the guilty, a God whose character is such that He cannot overlook sin, a God whose character is such that He must deal with sin and punish sin, how can He be reconciled with sinners? How can He be reconciled with this ungodly world? And then the answer is found in the gospel so powerfully set before us in our text. For, and there comes the answer, you see. For, why, it is as if Paul is saying, why can I say this? Why can I say this to you? Why can I speak as an ambassador of God? Why can I offer Christ to you? Why can I preach the gospel? Why can I invite you to come to this Savior? For, he says, He hath made Him to be sin for us. That's an extraordinary statement. He, the eternal God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, He made Him, His only begotten Son, He made Him to be sin for us. That's a very remarkable statement. It means as much as He has made Him a sin offering for us, but it even means more than that. It means that it pleased God to make Him, as it were, the embodiment of sin itself. A congregation, this is the heart of the gospel. This is a gospel that no human brain could have ever conceived. No human thought could have ever arrived at such a solution for sin. Man's solution for sin, the mark of every false religion, is that somehow you have to make things right by your own works and by your own deeds. No, the gospel says that's not the solution. You cannot be right with God on the basis of what you do. No, this is God's solution. He, the Father, made Him to be sin. Ah, you see, that takes us back into God's eternal counsel. His counsel of peace. God anticipating the creation of man, but also the fall of man. As He engaged in an eternal counsel with His Son, He said, "How shall I pardon this? How shall I pardon fallen human beings when my justice requires their everlasting condemnation? How shall I pardon this?" And it was in that council that God's Son came forward and said to His Father, "Father, lo, I will come to do Thy will. I will come in the fullness of time. I will come and go into this fallen world. I will go and I will become a substitute for them." And so the Father appointed His only begotten Son. Because God knew there was no other way in which sin could be dealt with. There was no other solution other than giving the Son of His love, the Son of His bosom, giving Him to be a sacrifice for sin. Because God knew that you and I could never produce what He requires. And that's why in the Old Testament the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices, had to be repeated over and over again. Because God wanted to teach the children of Israel that the shedding of that blood was not enough. That's why it had to be repeated every day. Pointing to the day when Christ would come as the Lamb of God. O congregation, so extraordinary is the love of God for sinful human beings, that He willingly gave His only begotten Son, that He willingly made Him to be sin for us. Him, eternal Son of God. Him, by whom the Father has created all things. Him, who fills heaven and earth. The everlasting Son of God. God made Him to be sin. You know what that means? That God treated Him as if He were a sinner. God treated Him as if He were the worst sinner. Because you see, God charged to His account. Imputed is the biblical word. God charged to His account all the sins of His elect combined. We need to think about that. And that's why, you see, the Savior had to die the accursed death on the cross. There we see how serious sin is. Sin is so serious that when God made His Son to be sin for us, His Son had to die on the cross. Sin is so serious that the Father there had to forsake His only begotten Son. As it were, He had to turn the other way. When He looked at His Son, He saw in Him all the sins of His elect. He saw the sins of His people. And therefore, He rejected Him. And Jesus felt it. And He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Oh, He made Him to be sin. That means that the curse of God's law came upon His head. That means that God poured out His wrath upon the head of His own Son. That means that God held Him accountable for all of our sins. He held Him accountable for Adam's sin. He held Him accountable for all of Abraham's sins. He held Jesus accountable for David's adultery and for David's murder. He held Him accountable for Peter's denial. He held Him accountable for every sin you've ever committed, dear child of God. He held Him accountable for your transgression of all of His commandments. He held Him accountable. He made Him a sin offering because of your idolatry, because of your will worship, because of your taking God's name in vain, because of your desecration of the Lord's day, because of your disobedience to divinely appointed authority, because of your murderous intentions, because of your fornication and adultery, because of your bearing false witness, because of your theft, and because of all your coveting, all of that came on His head. He made Him to be sin for us. That means in our place, on our behalf. Oh, this teaches us the wonder of substitution for us. And congregation, that alone, those words, for us, that alone ought to cause us to weep for us. Consider for a moment who you are in yourself. Consider your sinfulness, your vileness, your corruption, your guilt. For us, for enemies, for human beings that by nature have no use for God, for human beings that by nature trample upon His commandments, for such enemies, He was made sin. That's why the first words that came across His lips on the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what is so precious that Paul adds, "who knew no sin," right after that. So though He was made sin, though He was treated as a sinner by His Father, as our substitute, yet He was not tainted by sin. He was not tainted by sin at all. And that is so precious because, you see, that's what makes His sacrifice acceptable. You see, if He Himself had been tainted by sin, He would not have been able to merit salvation. But precisely because He was free of sin and because He knew no sin, that's what qualified Him. That's what qualified Him to be the Savior and the substitute for sinners. That's why in the Old Testament, God required that the sacrificial animals, they had to be without blemish. So what does that mean, boys and girls? You know what it means? What that meant, if an Israelite wanted to take a lamb or a goat, he had to check out that animal and make sure there was nothing wrong with that animal. There could be no blemish, nothing wrong with it. Because you see, those animals were a picture of Him who was to come. If they found something wrong with the animal, that animal was disqualified. That animal could not be a sacrifice for sin. It had to be without blemish. And that's what Paul is saying here. He is saying that this Savior, this substitute, who was made by His Father to be a sin offering in our place, to be sin in our place, yet He knew no sin. His sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. Who did no sin, Peter said, neither was guile found in His mouth. And therefore we know that what He accomplished on the cross was absolutely perfect. It was absolutely flawless. And it had to be. Because only that which was flawless, only that which was without blemish, only that was acceptable in the sight of God. So not only did Jesus live a perfect life in your place, But he brought a perfect sacrifice. And by so doing, he merited a perfect and a flawless righteousness. And look now at this final statement, which is so remarkable, that we sinners, guilty sinners, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's an incredible statement. So Jesus became something he was not. He was treated by his Father as if he were a sinner. Why? In order that we, his children, that we might become something we are not. And as sinners, we are unrighteous. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. As sinners, we are incompatible with God. As sinners, we are unacceptable to God the way we are. And that's why we need a righteousness that is acceptable to God. A righteousness that you and I cannot manufacture. Adam and Eve had it before they fell. They had this perfect righteousness, but we as sinners, we cannot manufacture it. And that's the marvel of the cross set before us in the Lord's Supper, that God, through His Son, has provided the righteousness that He requires. He knows what He requires. He is God. And that's why He appointed His Son to be the sacrifice for sin. So that on the basis of that sacrifice, there would be a righteousness that is acceptable to God. A righteousness that God charges to the account of every sinner that puts his trust in Christ. In other words, the gospel tells us that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust in Him and Him alone, then God charges to my account the perfect righteousness of His only begotten Son. So that I become something that I am not by nature. And that righteousness is perfect. That righteousness is flawless. And so when God charges that righteousness to my account, then He can also declare me righteous on the basis of that righteousness, because then God views me as if I had accomplished that work myself. That righteousness becomes my own. And you see, that's the basis for our acceptance. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, to remind us that the only foundation of our hope is not in what we have done, not who we are, but the only foundation of our hope is in that perfect, flawless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that He has merited. Oh, this is such a remarkable statement. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know what that ultimately means, dear child of God? That God treats you as if you were Christ. That's what it means. He treats you and He views you as if you were Christ. And when He sees the finished work of His Son, He is well pleased with that, and He will be well pleased with all those who put their trust in Him. That's why Paul begins his epistle to the Ephesians, and he says to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the Beloved, accepted in Him, accepted because of that alien foreign righteousness, that righteousness which I cannot manufacture, but which God has provided in His Son, that righteousness which He imputes to me, charges to my account, so that in His sight I become as Christ, and He views me as Christ. I remember one of our professors in seminary saying to us, when believers don't see themselves the way God sees them, we are grieving Him. And you see, by means of this sacrament, God is reminding His people, remember, I view you in Christ. I see you in Him. You are acceptable to me because of Him. Because I made Him to be sin in your place. So that I could make you what you are not. That I could make you the righteousness of God in Him. That's what the Bible means by being clothed with the garments of righteousness. That's what God does. He did that with Adam and Eve in paradise already. They were naked. And they thought they could cover up their nakedness with their fig leaves. And God says, no, those fig leaves won't do. That's what we are inclined to do. We are naturally inclined to come up with the fig leaves of our own performances, our own good works, our own good deeds. No, God says, none of that will do. And He takes those fig leaves away. No, He says, you need the righteousness that I provide. You need the robe of righteousness that my Son has merited. Jeffrey Thomas tells the story of a shepherd. He heard this from a shepherd from Wales. And the shepherd told him this remarkable story. He said, sometimes it happens that a lamb dies after it's born. But then I have another ewe, and sometimes she has triplets. And it's too much for this one ewe to take care of three. So what did the shepherd do? He took the lamb that died and he removed its skin. And then he took one of the triplets and he covered one of those triplets with the skin of that lamb. And then he brought that one lamb to the mother sheep that had lost her shepherd. And what happened? She recognized that skin. She smelled the smell of her lamb. And so she accepted that lamb as if it were her own. Because that lamb was covered with the skin of her lamb. And because she smelled it, she accepted it. And she treated it as her own. She would nourish it as her own. That's exactly what God does. So reverently speaking, when He covers us with the robe of His righteousness, He smells the righteousness of His Son. And because of that, He accepts us as His own, as if we had merited that righteousness ourselves. That's what the Bible means when it says that His sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor. God smells, reverently speaking, He smells the perfection of the work of His Son. And so when we come to Him, clothed in that righteousness, and He sees no iniquity in us, no transgression, He sees us as if we were Christ, perfect in Him. And so we must come to the Lord's table. So we must come and take our seat. And do this in remembrance of Him. To focus on Him. To look at the elements, at the broken bread and the shed wine. And to remember that the Father made Him to be sin for us. That's what this is all about. He made Him to be our substitute. He wounded Him for our transgressions. He bruised Him for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace might be upon Him, in order that we might be reconciled with God. And so let us come, and let us partake of this blessed meal. And let us rejoice in this magnificent truth, that because of that sacrifice, God has made us the righteousness of God in Him. Amen.